I've already said many things from the pulpit in my expression of my thanks to this congregation, but I want to one more time just reiterate how thankful I have been to be with you this week and to get to know you as a congregation. I've been really encouraged to see the generations in this congregation coming together and working together. I appreciate the desire to study and teach, and as you know, me being here, we talk a lot of scripture, go a little bit of time in our studies. And you all have followed and have commended, have made comments, and I've been so encouraged. One of the big reasons why this congregation has done well is because you have shepherds to guide and direct, and don't you ever take those for granted. And you're a congregation that is healthy, good shepherds, and then Billy and his teaching. You have a good thing going. And God will provide the fruit that his word is going to provide. And I kind of would like to keep hanging around and be with you, but I can't. This is just one week. But it's very encouraging in this day and time to see a congregation doing it. And so there are many congregations that, again, are going the wrong direction. Thankful for being with you, and I pray that I've helped you in your going to heaven this week. You can see visitors, see familiar faces. I see in the audience one of our former students, Leah Donahue, and in this particular outline, the only reason I mentioned Leah is because I remember when you first came to Auburn, you sent me an email about a young man that was an agnostic. He later came to Auburn. And guess what we studied? We studied this outline. And he went from being agnostic and atheist to a faithful Christian today. And so what I'm going to share with you in this outline is material that I have used in different situations and settings. And I'd like to talk with you about how you could talk with someone who does not believe the Bible as inspired. I want to tell you, you got a lot you can say to them. And I want to show you how you can enter in them into a discussion and examination of the Scripture without them having to accept the Bible as inspired. And so the time we have, I hope we can accomplish that. And so this is interesting. One of the things, brethren, I wish the Bible Belt would be to the whole country, to the whole world. I wish the culture in this country would remain one in which the Bible is honored and people respect it, but it's going the other way. When I helped to start a congregation in Charlottesville, Virginia, I didn't realize what a strong Northeastern influence was there. But we found out very quickly with our boys in high school and my daughter in elementary school, atheism was a growing and strong force in Charlottesville, Virginia. And the thing that I learned years ago when I went to Samford University, at that time I guess it still is a Southern Baptist University, I used to think, well, you go to some place like that and they're going to teach you to respect the Bible. And they're going to exalt the Bible as God's inspired word. You would be wrong. You would be wrong. The vast majority of the theological institutions in this country and in this world, the vast majority of students that come out of it, do not regard the Bible as inspired. You want to challenge me on that? I can show you statistics. I remember people being stunned. Samford University? Well, yeah. When I went to Samford University, I was a freshman. I was a math major, but they had me take a Bible course. And my freshman teacher did his doctoral thesis in 2 Isaiah. You may say, I haven't read that book. Well, you have. You didn't realize it. It's Isaiah 40 going further. And the whole position was Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. Daniel didn't write Daniel. And my professor at one point in the class said, Matthew misquoted Isaiah on the virgin birth. It didn't mean that. And this was a young man in 1972. At a Southern Baptist University. And by the way, it makes me ill
when I see a young green men thinking they want to go to some theological institution amongst us. And you're probably going to lose most of those young men to do that. I'm not saying you can't, but I wonder why you're doing it. But that's another lesson for another time. And you can look at the statistics. This is no 1967 statistic. And you can look at that on your outline of how many answered the question of whether or not the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. A large number, even in 67, said no. And so, here's what I want to talk to you about. More so than those folks, we got all kinds of people coming into our country. Saw a post today that our president has had over 1 billion Muslims targeted and imported in our country since he's been in office. I've had discussions with Muslims before. Have you ever had a discussion with a Muslim? I've had radio debates and personal studies with them. And this is what I would use. And so we can't change what's going on in our country, but I'm going to tell you something. Anybody who has a good heart, and Muslims can have a good heart, there others could have a good heart. If anyone is willing to enter into the discussion, and again, a discussion where you can't start off that the Bible is inspired. Yes, I believe it is inspired. But how can you engage someone who in the beginning says, you're going to have to prove to me that the Bible is inspired for I accept it. How do you talk to people like that? I've had several atheists that have been converted in such a study. Let's talk about how you do this. So we're not just going to quote the Bible to prove the Bible. I believe you quote the Bible to prove the Bible because I believe the Bible. I'm talking about to these people. You don't start there. So how in the world do you even start with someone like that? Obviously, we could talk about, as we mentioned this week from Romans 1:20, that you know through the creation you can talk about there is a God, but all you can do is prove there is a God through evidences like that. Which God? God of Buddha? God of Muhammad? God of, you know, which God are we talking about? And so as we look, again, for us, we recognize what 2 Timothy 3:16 indicates. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You're not compromising the Bible by first off coming to someone and say, well, rather than view the Bible as the inspired Word of God, you don't have the evidence for that. Let's look at the Bible as history. Let's just first off look at the Bible for what it is. It's 66 separate books written over a 1,500-year period of time. As Peter talks about, some of the elements of these writings is historical testimony about events that happened. Could we start off looking at the Bible as history and then weighing the testimony of the writers of these individual books? And people start saying, okay, well, we can do that. Let's do that. We'll take that approach. We know that here's an ancient document. It has been transmitted to us. Each book is separate. See, many people don't know what the Bible is. Most people think the Bible was written by somebody up in a cave somewhere, and they wrote the whole book, and that's not how we got the Bible. You know how we got the Bible, but our friends in the religious world don't know that. And so, like here, 2 Corinthians, that's an individual letter. 1 Corinthians, an individual letter. Here, when we begin to see that, people begin to, well, they might be directed towards statements like 2 Peter 1:16. Peter bore witness of something he saw. And he made this statement, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he talks about the Mount of Transfiguration, then later verse 19. And we have the prophetic word confirmed, you would do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, here Peter's claiming inspiration. But one of the things we see here is that first off, there is testimony. Eyewitness testimony we evaluate. Secondly, we have the realm of prophecy, where there are things that were foretold, sometimes things predicted, and there are ways you can test these things. The claim is that it is perfect, but guess what? Test it. Don't just accept the assertion. The Scriptures would encourage you to test and see whether or not these things are so.
I can say an atheist, if they've got a willing mind, I love talking to agnostic and atheists. I love to talk about the Muslims. So years ago, I tell you what influenced me a lot here. Back when I grew up in Birmingham, there was a man that had a lot of influence on me. His name was Hiram Hutto. Hiram had a debate with a Muslim in 1974, I believe. And I'll never forget, as I was developing this material, I got some tapes of Hiram preaching, preparing lessons for this debate he had with a Muslim. It was some of the most influential lessons I ever heard. That debate was excellent. You can get it online. You can listen to the audio for free online. It's the Hutto El Derir debate. And if you can't find it, send me an email and I'll show you how to find the audio. But this was very exciting to me. Someone from a math and science background, the idea of looking at evidence and testing it, I like that. All right. So one of the things, if you're talking, we talk about taking the Bible as a document of history. We've already talked about the nature of the Bible. We want to examine the Bible as history. How do you enter into a discussion with somebody? Let me tell you some things that are opportunities. Do you know that a lot of people have a lot of memorized little cliches that they have no idea what it means? And they talk about it and everybody, oh yeah, that's so. Every now and then somebody says this in your hearing. Don't view, unless they're a fool. If somebody is a fool biblically, the Bible says you avoid them. But if somebody's just saying something not knowing better, this can be an opportunity for you. Somebody may say sometimes the Bible is just a collection of myths. And say, what do you mean by that? What's a myth? What's history? And one of the things I would say is that now you may say the Bible is a myth, but have you ever read the Bible? Can you tell me one myth that you're aware of? And then maybe you get a chance to talk to them. Like I said it earlier, you know, the Bible is books of history in a historical context. Here's one I love. I taught my boys in early age. I think I already told you about this week, but I haven't. I'm going to tell you again now. I'm going to tell my boys about this is that, you know, people sometimes say the Bible is full of contradictions. My son, Stephen, had a band director that he was very close to. He was a music major. And he did well in music, and people respected him. And he was driving with his band director sometime, and the band director's a little frustrated with Stephen. He wouldn't go to concerts on Wednesday night. He would on Sunday assemble with the brethren, and they let him do that. They respected him. And the band director says, you know, Stephen, you shouldn't take this all that seriously like you are. You know, the Bible's full of contradiction, and Stephen took that opportunity and told his director, the very thing I tell you to tell somebody says that. Oh, really, Dr. Thomas, could you name one? He wasn't used to that question. You know, is everybody accepted that? Next thing they know, he's kind of going, and, you know, the opportunity. You see, a lot of people, you know, a lot of people don't think of evidence. And the people don't consider the proof of Christianity, and they don't think anybody will ever take them up on their statement. Other people say people who believe in the Bible do so because of emotion, not evidence. And you know what? A lot of people do. But it better not be us. I'll never forget my good friend that was an atheist in high school. They became a Christian. That was my first thing with Richard. We did science projects together. And I remember Richard just so frustrated about closed-minded scientists. And I remember one day saying, Richard, you talk about these closed-minded scientists. Why don't you examine the evidence of Christianity and not be closed-minded toward it? And he looked at me with big eyes, evidence and Christianity? He never dreamed there was such a thing. And you know what? He took me up on that challenge. The first thing I suggested to him was look at the books of the Bible and history, particularly the New Testament. And you know what my friend did? He outlined every historical event that he could find in the New Testament. And then he went to the historical writings of the Jewish historian, the Roman historian Tacitus, the Jewish historian Josephus, I went out of my mind, and other writings.
I'm going to tell you how that worked out. This was a young man in high school who believed in evidence, and he took up my challenge. You can do that. And it's interesting, when somebody takes the challenge seriously, I was even stunned myself at what could be discovered. And so, let me give you an example. Look at Luke 3. You don't have to open your Bible. Just look at this. Have you ever wondered the Bible has stuff like this in here? Luke 3. Look at this. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. You look at that and you go, what is the writer doing? You know what the writer's doing? Now, right now, if you would say, Larry Arnold preached here at 4th Street on Friday, June 17th at 7:31. What have I just done? I have defined a time period. You know what this is? That's the ancient way of defining a time period. By the reign of a king, by the reign of a high priest. Here you have very specific, detailed, historical facts and truths. Not only from a time standpoint, but who was reigning when. Why does a writer do this? They're writing history. And those things can be tested. It's interesting how over the years in theological institutes, going back to the German theological institutes in the 1800s, they came up with these theories. Luke didn't write Luke. Luke was a second century document. John was a third century document. And you got all these theories that none of the Bible writers wrote it. And they wrote it hundreds of years after the event. You know, if they did that, they would be shown to be frauds. They would have error after error after error. And men who took up the challenge to really test these documents. It's astounding. I'm going to give you a quote later from one man who did that, Sir William Ramsay. He was a man that went to these German schools, and he went to the New Testament times, and he went, as an archaeologist, he visited lands. He tested this. And here's a quote about him. So far as such from being the case, however, the greatest of all New Testament archaeologists, Sir William Ramsay, who made the most extensive studies anyone has ever undertaken on the authenticity of these data recorded in Acts, finally said, even though he began his studies as a skeptic, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of a true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. All I'm telling you is, you start reading these writers, and there are things you can test them, and you test them, you find they come out on the side of truth. When you write something as history, you're sticking your neck out. You speak of archaeological events. You speak of historical events. You speak of geography and various things. And that would make you to have some credibility to at least consider what the writer is saying. It's very important. I've suggested this already, but understand that faith is not a mere just a blind leap in the dark, parking your brains at the door and accepting what anybody says to you. A biblical faith always is a faith willing to be tested. In Hebrews 11:1, the Bible says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a mission, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Parents, what if your child came up and asked, why Christianity? Why not the religion of Buddha? Why not the religion of Mohammed? Why not agnosticism? Could you give an answer? Brethren, we need to know this material. And the answer we're going to give is the same answer given in the book of Acts. Each of us need to have a reason, and we have powerful evidence. Jesus talked about truth. You shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. Truth is true at any time in history, in any place, in any part of the world. Truth is powerful. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Now, very simple. I just want to lay down the core. Larry, okay, Bible's history. These writers have written accurate things. Now tell me, why Christianity? Do you know what the major difference is between Christianity and every major world religion? Christianity is based upon a historical event that happened in real time. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, I don't have this in the outline, but verses 12 through 19, Paul basically says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, the apostles were false witnesses. Those who died in Jesus are dead and buried and gone. Those who claim to live for Christ and make sacrifices in this life, they say are of all men the most pitiable. The dodgeable atheist knows this. Christianity is not just a series of philosophies. If you didn't have a real Buddha, or if you didn't have a real Mohammed, if there was no historical events or historical verification of those religions, you'd have the essence of those religions. Not so with Christianity. Christianity, by the choice of God the Father, has made the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the central point. Brethren, let's major in this. How did the gospel spread to the whole world? Read the book of Acts. Here are men who claimed to live with Jesus. They saw him after his resurrection. They handled him. They touched him. And you hear the idea they were eyewitnesses. One of the major forms of evidence, and the major form of evidence I'm going to present to you tonight, is that the men saw the living Lord. It changed their life, and they could give testimony to what they saw. First gospel sermon, Acts 2:32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. The next gospel sermon, Peter preached. Acts 3:14, but you deny the Holy One and the just and ask for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. The heart of every sermon in the book of Acts is proving the resurrection. The three forms of evidence, eyewitness testimony, which we're going to focus on tonight. The second form of evidence would be a fulfilled prophecy, which we're just going to touch on. And the third was the miracles of Jesus, in which that generation, particularly the Jews, could bear witness to. But over and over and over again, you see this thing. Acts 10:39, and we are witnesses of all things. Verse 41, the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. You have the outline. You see these verses, and you can add to it. So now, okay, somebody says, okay, somebody says it happened. Here are these 2,000-year-old documents. Why should I accept something written 2,000 years ago? Let's ask this question to you. How do you know anything? Every one of you tonight, if I could take the sum of your knowledge, I could divide it into two categories. Testimony and memory. Testimony is what you have others told you what's happened, and memory is what you personally experienced. How many of you accept testimony? Sometimes I'll talk to Clay. He's got some interest in the weather like me. I think if I'd been my younger days, I'd probably been killed in a storm chaser. I'm glad I didn't have a car to do that. But every now and then I'll call Clay. Hey, Clay, what's the weather like up there? He called me, by the fact, before he came up here tonight. What's the weather I can call him? And I told him it was okay. You know what he's getting? He's getting my testimony. How many of you husbands have your wife come to you and tell you something happened here today? Do you believe her? You better. And what we find in life all the time, testimony we accept. Would you accept anybody's testimony? You better be careful. If you accept anybody's testimony, I know about 100 salesmen like talk to you. And not that all salesmen are unethical, but you know, we have to evaluate testimony. Is the testimony believable? Knowledgeable atheists will recognize this. The apostles were sincere men. The apostles lived then.
The apostles accurately represented what they saw. Now, they sometimes debate, well, they were sincere, but maybe they were mistaken. That's something we can talk about. But these are the kind of things we discuss. On what basis do you accept testimony? We've already suggested the idea of credibility. How do you know the New Testament writers are credible? Test them. Start with the historical realm. You see, that speaks very strongly. Richard, my friend Richard, he did that. And like I say, he started calling me, found out things. And one thing we came to realize very quickly, that these men who were witnesses were there. Now, somebody came up to you, let's say somebody came up to you and said an airliner crashed, you know, here in Coleman and hit the South Coleman building and it burned to the ground. If somebody told you that, would you believe it? Well, it depends on who told you, wouldn't it? If somebody came to you, let's say a kind of emotional person, they said that just happened, well, how do you know? They said, well, you know, I dreamed it last night in a dream. Or let's say some kid told you that, and they say, well, you know, it was told to me by my cousin Bill, who's 4 years old, and I think he got it from somebody, and you know, you got kind of asked, you know, were you there? And you know, some people, I mean, we all know some people like this, don't you? They tell you anything, just get a response from you. You kind of want to know something about character, whether or not they're truth. You want to know something about motive. 1 John. Here's the language of a witness. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father, and was manifested to us. I don't know of any credible historian that would deny the apostles lived, and that they wrote these documents claiming that they saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Now, here's a big question to ask. What did they get out of it? You know, I can understand if somebody claimed something religiously and they made $1 million. I might want to think a little bit about whether or not I believe that person. What advantage did the apostles have in saying they saw the raised Christ? Let's take the Apostle Paul. He was a man that was risen very high in the Jewish faith. He was a man very motivated, sincerely so, believing Christianity was false, and he was doing everything in his power to destroy Christianity. And you know what happened to him? The Lord appeared to him. It changed him. He gave the rest of his life preaching that which was based upon his eyewitness. And listen to Paul here. Again, knowledgeable atheists would recognize 1 Corinthians is a historical book written within the time frame. Most people accept 1 Corinthians as a genuine book. Listen to what Paul wrote to those people who know him. He says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. How many of you would die for a lie? How many of you would leave your home and have people hate you, try to kill you? Paul actually went through a stoning and survived. It's like going to an electric chair and living to talk about it. All of the advantages for the Apostle Paul and for the rest of the apostles laid on the other side of the issue. And we have these men who not only gave their lives for these things, they were in absolute harmony with one another, and they never denied the testimony. Jesus told them, what I'm going to have you do, there are going to be people who think that if they kill you, they'll be offering God's service. And we've already talked about the idea of historically accuracy, and then we talked about how many witnesses were there. Here they have proper motives. They were there. They're accurate. Here again in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, look, if you don't believe me, right now, in this point in time, here's what you can do. 1 Corinthians 15:5, he says that he was first seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some up honestly. Paul says, if you don't believe me, you can go talk to others. Now, let me tell you what I've done so far. I have just shown you, you should listen to these men. I haven't given you the evidence yet. It's kind of like a courtroom scene, and from the rest of the lesson tonight, we're going to have a courtroom. You are going to be ladies and gentlemen of the jury. We have now at least accepted that these men's testimony ought to be considered. And by the way, if you want to reject these men's testimony because it's history and it's old, then let me tell you what, be consistent. Deny all of history. We have more evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ than we do the existence of Caesar. If you want to reject the idea of the testimony of these men, let's go ahead and reject Napoleon. Let's reject all of ancient history. Let's go further. Now let's look at the evidence. There are several things that we need to talk about. Now, you know, if you've talked with a Muslim, it may shock you if you've never talked to Muslims. Do you know what the sticking point is with the Muslims? They deny that Jesus ever died. Muhammad actually said that in the Quran, that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Now, I'll tell you something about Muhammad. He wasn't there. John was there. John, go and call John to the witness stand. John, what did you see? It was Jesus dead. John 19:32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So here these soldiers recognized it. By the way, there would have been a centurion over these soldiers too. Keep going. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth that you may believe. Did John have extensive medical knowledge? No, he just eyewitnessed. You know what the medical authorities would say? By the way, what they did is they jabbed the spear underneath the rib cage to pierce the heart. And when blood and water came out, medical authorities tell us today, that's proof positive of death. And I'm going to tell you another thing. The centurion was not going to bring Jesus down from that cross unless he was dead. And if they thought he wasn't dead, they would have broken his legs. A Roman centurion would know a dead man when he saw it. I can give you a lot more evidence than this. By the way, the Roman historian Tacitus, who hated Christianity, recorded the death of Jesus at the hands of Pontius Pilate. All right. Now let's take the evidence of the same. The body was placed in a new tomb. Matthew 27:60. There's really three points we're drawing from this verse. It says, and they laid it in a new tomb which he had hewn out of the rock and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb. There's three things here. A new tomb. You know why that's significant? Back in those days, they had family burial places, burial caves. Uncle Joe, great-grandfather Bill, and Aunt Sue, you know, you could have all kinds of bodies within a tomb. Here is a new tomb. There's only one body to be accounted for. But notice this. It's hewn out of the rock. Only one way in and one way out. No secret passageway. Not only this, there's this huge boulder rolled against the door of the tomb. It was so big in Mark 16 account when the two women were going to the tomb to do additional work on the body, they wondered who was going to move the stone. It was a boulder. These are facts we've got to know. We need to understand as we're weighing the evidence. Matthew 27:66 gives us some more evidence. It says, so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. You know what the idea of the sealing the stone? That's a Roman seal. And we don't live in a dictatorship, and I pray one day we don't. Sometimes I wonder, but that's another story for another time. We don't live in a dictatorship, but you know what the penalty was for breaking a Roman seal? You'd be killed. This is Romans are putting their stamp of authority on it. A Roman guard was placed at the tomb. I believe it was a Roman guard. We can talk about that and discuss that, which kind of guard was it, Jewish or Roman, and that's debatable. But Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The enemies of Christ did everything they could to prevent the resurrection from occurring. They knew ahead of time that Jesus claimed he would be raised from the dead.
And every effort the enemies of Christ made to try to prevent the resurrection from occurring ended up becoming a very powerful verification of it. Three days pass. Stones rolled away. Roman seals broken. There are people who come to that tomb and they inspect it. And they inspect it very carefully. John 20 and verse 3, it says, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple are going to the tomb. And they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooping down looking in. Saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, followed him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Later on, verse 11, some women came, Mary. As Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stepped down and looked into the tomb. Let me tell you what happened. 3 days to pass. This tomb is empty. It's inspected. It's inspected very carefully. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, we've got a question to answer. If we have the evidence to answer it, I believe we do. Who moved the stone? This is the greatest question of history you could ever consider. And let me tell you, there's much, 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 much more evidence than I'm giving you tonight. I am touching just the bit of it. One way you can solve a problem logically, if you know every possibility, you can eliminate it. I believe there's three possibilities of who had moved the stone. Let's consider each possibility. Did the Jews move the stone? Well, you know the story here in Matthew 27. The Jews did not want that stone moved. They did not want that body taken away. Matthew 27:62 says, on the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I'll rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And then we've already read this. Pilate says, okay, I'm going to give you a guard. Go take care of it. The Jews did not want this to occur. But let's suppose, for argument's sake, they had the body. Now, I don't have time to cover everything I'd like to hear, but they already prepared that body in spices. They went through a process of burial that would actually, if you look at history, they probably had drain fluids and so on. And here is a body that would have been preserved. Let's say the Jews had the body. Only 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, we've already read it in your hearing, Acts 2:32, Peter says, you know, you killed Jesus' death, but he was raised from the dead, and we're witnesses. In verse 36, it says, this Jesus is now both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. And I can see the Jews, all they have to do, they would just send a message out. Somebody go over there, and they just bring that body. Somebody stands up, Peter, you're as wrong as you can be. And they'd dump that body in the midst of that audience. They'd kick it a few times, and Christianity would be dead in its tracks. The Jews wish they had the body. But really, they shouldn't wish it. It was a blessing to them, too, that they don't have it. Well, let's talk about another group of people. How about the Romans? You know, the Roman soldiers, that was a very disciplined army, and particularly the centurions. If you notice in the New Testament, centurions are always spoken of in a favorable light. If you learn anything about the character of the centurions, They were men that had to live out of reality, not out of some fiction. Why would the Romans take the body? You know, we don't have time to look at these verses. I just want to note it to you. Acts 16. You remember the Philippian jailer? Philippian jailer was a Roman jailer. And remember there was an earthquake, Acts 16:26. Have you ever wondered why the Philippian jailer, immediately he thought the prisoners had escaped? In verse 27, and the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And you're kind of thinking, well, why would you want to do that? Some prisoners have escaped. You know what Romans do to guards whose prisoners escape? They're already going to assume you're guilty. And then they're going to assume that maybe it was a conspiracy. So if they get a hold of you, they torture you. They go through unspeakable torture, and if they think you're innocent, they kill you. If you're guilty, they kill you too. They just want to make sure if there's somebody else, they need to go after. And so here the Philippian jailer says, okay, somebody's gone, I'm dead, and I'm going to take care of it rather than the Romans take care of it. You see something very similar when Paul was a prisoner and a ship was about to shipwreck. These Roman guards were motivated. They didn't want to be killed by the Romans. They wanted to be sure. And by the way, if you bring a dead prisoner to the Romans, you're okay. Just don't let that prisoner escape. Here in Acts 27:42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Romans didn't take the body. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, we're going to have a hostile witness coming. The smartest people of Jesus' day had to say something. And the thing that was circulated by the smartest people of this day was this account. The disciples took the body. Matthew 28:11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And the saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews to this day. Okay, here we have a hostile witness. Why did you see? While we were asleep, the disciples stole the body. Now think about that. They got to move that boulder. And they not only steal the body, but they unwrap it. They put the clothes here, and they just take their time. Okay. And somehow they sneak by. But now here's one of the cross-examinations I would have here. Okay, you say that when you were asleep, the disciples stole the body. Is that correct? Yes, sir, that's correct. Okay, one question. If you were asleep, how did you know it was the disciples? And let's go further. You got several witnesses. The disciples took it. You know what the Romans would have done if they had such witnesses? Peter has stood up 50 days later. This Jesus whom you've crucified, he's made both Lord of Christ. And the Romans would come in and arrest him as grave robbers and execute him. I guarantee you they would have if they had the proof. But let's go further. Think about it. The writers of the New Testament were liars, deceivers, schemers. Pretty dumb schemers because they didn't end up with anything as far as earthly advantage in what they did. Did you know that all of the disciples, St. John, died martyrs' death? Can you read the writer of 1 Corinthians 13 as being a deceiver? The New Testament has inspired man to serve others and give up self and do good. How in the world could such men, such wicked men, accomplish such a work? And by the way, if they are lying, you're going to find all kinds of contradictions. It's not believable. We've got a problem, ladies and gentlemen of the jury. What happened? I'm going to go by this verse. What happened? Who moved the stone? Here's the answer. Acts 13:27. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. I believe Christianity is absolutely logical. I believe it is reasonable. And there is evidence upon evidence upon evidence from a historical standpoint. Jesus died that third day, was buried in the grave, and he was raised from the dead. By the way, have you noticed in these verses about fulfilled what was written? I don't even have time tonight. I've pretty well gone. I don't even have time to talk about fulfilled prophecy. But let me just give you, and as we end the lesson tonight, let me give you a taste, just a taste of fulfilled prophecy. Psalms 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? I just read to you from Matthew 27, right? I could have, but that's not what I read from. Particularly for those who do not understand the Bible, this is from the book of Psalms. That's over 1,000 years before the event. Somebody say, oh, somebody wrote that in there after the New Testament was written. Well, I'm sorry, we've got the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we can show you that we can show without any contradiction, this was written in the time period that is claimed. It goes further. Look at this. The actions, the attitudes, the words of the enemies of Christ over 1,000 years before it ever happened. But I am a worm and no man. By the way, this is Jesus' perspective. This is his mind on the cross of what it looked like to be crucified and went through the punishment and the bodily just mauling that he went through. But I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, listen to this. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Wait, I'm waiting for Matthew, right? I could be. This is found in Matthew. It's written in Psalms over 1,000 years before the event. The very words of his enemy. Let's go a step further. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The actions of the soldiers were recorded. And get this one. This is so significant. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. You understand crucifixion? You're put on that cross in such a way that the only way you can breathe, you got to pull up on aching wounds. You'd rather not breathe, but you got to breathe. You can't pass out. Your bones are out of joint. Your heart is beating. You sweat. There's fear, but you can't die. Are you listening? I know all of you are. Got good attention. Let me make this point. I'd make this point to the non-Christian. I've had some people cry over this. This is describing crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. That's power. The psalmist who wrote, he could only do it by inspiration. And so that brings us to the close. I've got another hour. I could do it, but I know I want to finish before you do, and I hope I do tonight. There's so much more to look at it. But you know that because Jesus is raised from the dead, Romans 1 tells us that he's the Son of God. That's the proof. Romans 1, 3, and 4. God demonstrated that Jesus was Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. He's a living Lord. You know what that means to us? There's going to be life after death. You know what that means to us? Judgment Day is a certainty. In Romans 17, 30, and 31, talking to those in Mars Hills, people who knew nothing about the Bible, they established the resurrection, and they pointed out that God has appointed a day he's going to judge all men. And he's given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. both Christian and non-Christian, are going to stand before in judgment before God. Because I know the resurrection. If I know the resurrection, then everything Jesus said about the Old Testament is true. The resurrection is the heart and soul of why I believe what I believe. Somebody say, well, why do you believe this about the creation? We talked about that Monday night. I believe Jesus raised from the dead, and he affirmed the creation, and that's all I need to know. This is central. Everything. Maybe you need some time to think about that evidence. You know what my friend Richard did? I'll never forget this. I'm talking about how long ago it was we did these studies. I put Hiram's two sermons on an 8-track tape. I guess some of you guys, you know what that is. Some of the young students down at Auburn, they go, 8-track tape, what's that? They don't know what that is. But I put two sermons together. Two 45-minute sermons of Hiram talking about the resurrection. And I remember keeping asking Richard, have you listened to those tapes? No, if you listen to those tapes. But then finally something happened to Richard. He kept examining the evidence. The light bulb came on. I'll never forget something. Did you listen to those tapes? Oh, yeah, I listened to it 3 times last night. In other words, he listened to 2 sermons 3 times. It wasn't long after that he was made possible. I'm telling you, brethren, we have evidence, but we've got to learn how to present this. When judgment day comes, those who are prepared, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, they believe the testimony. The thing that we can have assurance of when we believe the testimony, and this sums up the whole week, and this is my last verse to you. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you that belief. This is why I would say to our religious people who don't believe the Bible is inspired, I believe Jesus is raised from the dead. If he's raised from the dead, then everything else he says is true. And that's why then I would say the Bible is inspired. Establish the resurrection, and it all falls in place. Thank you for this week, brethren. This would be a great night to see a response if there are those who have yet to believe the testimony and put on Jesus in baptism. If we can assist you in any way, in any area, we know one thing. There is a God. He is alive. We know that Jesus died for our sins. We understand that when we're baptized into Christ, we do that with faith in God. By the way, 1 Peter 3:21 likens our baptism to the resurrection of death. And by the resurrection of Christ, connected to that. The Bible says in baptism, we die or are buried and are raised. Death, burial, and resurrection illustrated in that. Baptism is the final step of one who's come to believe, come to trust in Jesus, willing to turn their life to him. Can we assist you in that tonight? And Christian, I don't know what our culture's going to do. Our young people need to know this. We may drift toward an atheistic culture, and Christians will be looked down upon. We do not need to look down on anybody or be intimidated by anybody because we have the evidence. Let's never forget the gospel, the power we have, and the truth that we have. Let us never be ashamed of our Lord. If we can assist you in any way, would you come as we stand and sing?